Loving Choices.
That's right. It's a ministry that helps young women who have unexpected pregnancies, and just to help meet their needs and encourage them with counseling and so forth. So we do this traditionally every year. So those bottles are back in a box back there. But we're glad you're here today. I'd like you to stand with me, and we'll begin with prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you love us, so thankful that by your grace you have done a work in lives. And in this church family, we are thankful for the way your word is affecting people. Please work in us again today through your word, the teaching of the word. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that as we sing and as we pray together, you would be pleased. We thank you again for just today and the opportunity to meet together again for fellowship, for encouragement, for strengthening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Good morning. If you'll take a hymnal, please, and turn to hymn number 18. Number 18, Come We That Love the Lord. We'll all do all the verses, please. Number two, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Oh,
That's Jerry Bozeman. You guys know him, right? Thank you, Jerry, for leading us this morning. Chris and his family are on a road trip. I forget where they went. To Arlington, Dallas, yeah. To visit family. And by the way, be praying for Pastor Steve, too, and Doris. They are, I think, out the door and on their way to Kansas City, probably tonight, and then on to Louisville tomorrow for class this week. He'll be in class, and Doris will go along and visit her family while he's there. So just be praying for them. We enter a new book in our scripture reading. 1 John is what we've chosen for the next few weeks. If you want to open there, 1 John, I'll be reading chapter 1. This is God's word to us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Bow with me, would you, as we pray together. Father, this passage highlights what surely must be two of the greatest blessings human beings could ever know: fellowship and forgiveness. And so this morning we recognize the privilege that is ours of being your people, that you by your grace have called us into fellowship with your Son and with yourself. And indeed that fellowship is with one another, with all who are related to you by faith in Christ. What a privilege. We're so blessed and we're so grateful that you have chosen that for us. You, in your kindness, have enabled us to know you, and in that fellowship to have joy. And we're thankful this morning for that. We're thankful for the faithfulness of the Word who became flesh and revealed yourself and your will to us that we might have this fellowship. We're thankful for the faithfulness of John and the other apostles to bear witness to all that they had seen and heard so that we would have an accurate account and would know the truth about you and about all these things that Christ has done. So we thank you this morning for the fellowship that we enjoy and pray that we would truly and faithfully walk in the light, not in the darkness, and enjoy that fellowship to the full extent that you would want us to. We're also grateful this morning for forgiveness, that because of the work of Christ, you now forgive all our sins. We would not want to be among those who would deny that we sin. We would never do that. We know that we're sinners. We continue to sin, even as believers. And so we're just thankful that You are faithful and righteous to forgive us, that if we but confess, the cleansing is there. So we're so grateful for the blood of Christ, which goes on continually cleansing us from all our sin. Father, these are the greatest blessings we could know, and we know them. They are ours. We have this fellowship, and we have this forgiveness. So this morning we give you all praise and thanks for these things that you have done in Christ. We pray that our lives would reflect our gratitude and our lives would be lived fully to your glory in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. The duet now, the organ and piano duet, will be playing hymn 217, if you'd like to open there and just reflect on the words as they play, Christ the Lord is risen today.
That was wonderful. That was wonderful. I can't tell you how much of a pleasure it is to stand up here and be able to direct a congregation that sings as well as you guys do. It's amazing. You sing as if you enjoy it, and you sing as if you're singing to the Lord. And now that I have put the pressure on, please stand and turn to hymn number 234. Crown Him with Many Crowns. And we'll see if you could just carry through with that, okay? Crown Him with Many Crowns, please. Our young people at this time for Children's Church.
I believe they did it, Jerry. They lived up to that challenge. Thank you. Well, let's open our Bibles, shall we, one final time to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Through Luke's account, we have seen over the last 3.5 years, and we have milked it for all it's worth, I'm sure you would say, a thoroughly investigated, well-organized, carefully written description of the life and ministry of Jesus. In consecutive order, Luke has recorded for all time a reliable testimony to the events that occurred when God sent His only Son into the world. It begins with a righteous man praying to God in the temple. And it ends with redeemed men praising God in the temple. Mission accomplished, in other words. All that God had promised to do, He has done. In Jesus. He was born as promised. He lived a perfect, obedient life and ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit as promised. He died as the atoning sacrifice for sin as promised. And He was raised as promised. And now, having finished the work which the Father had given Him to do, the time has come for Him to ascend back into heaven. And so we have one little paragraph to go, the final paragraph in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. And this is an important finale, not something that we just want to overlook or dismiss. Let me read it for us. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Obviously, the story of Jesus is not complete without the ascension. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is the final miraculous event in the life, in the first advent of Christ. This punctuates all that we have studied in Luke. We don't often speak of this. We have a holiday to celebrate the birth of Christ. We have holidays to commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ. We rarely mention the ascension of Christ, although it is of profound importance both for him and for us. William Barclay was right when he said that something such should happen was essential. It was unthinkable that the appearances of Jesus should just grow fewer and fewer until they finally petered out. That would have effectively wrecked the faith of men. There had to come a day of dividing when the Jesus of earth finally became the Christ of heaven. And so the ascension was that. It was that dramatic event that formally ended his earthly ministry and launched his heavenly one. And so we want to look very carefully at this passage of Scripture this morning. I want to show you the four aspects of the essential ascension. First of all, I want you to see the record of it. The record of it. Luke alone gives us any record of the ascension, but he does so twice here at the end of his gospel, and then again also at the beginning of his other book, Acts. This event is then sort of the consummation, if you will, of one historical account and the commencement of another, which gives us some idea of its significance. It is the pivotal, transitional link between the earthly ministry of Christ and the heavenly ministry of Christ. Or the ministry of Christ among his apostles and the ministry of Christ, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. And Luke writes both of these histories, so he alone has the privilege of recording the ascension. You notice, first of all, that it occurred near Bethany. Verse 50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany was a suburb, if you will, of Jerusalem. It was within the range of a Sabbath day's journey, not very far away. And it was on sort of the opposite side of the Mount of Olives. That was a very familiar place for Jesus and the disciples. It was sort of their home away from home. Whenever he was in that region, away from Galilee, he would stay in Bethany, typically with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived there. So from Jerusalem, he led them out to the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany. And that's where all this took place. That's where the ascension took place. But we need to fill in some gaps here. Luke 24 makes it sort of sound like all of this happened on the same day, and obviously it did not. The resurrection obviously occurred on Easter Sunday. Verses 1 through 12 records that for us. The Emmaus Road appearance occurred on that same day. Verses 13 to 35 talk about that. later that evening, verses 36 and following, he appeared to the disciples again, minus Thomas, and let them see his body and touch him and all of that. And he even ate some broiled fish to demonstrate that he wasn't a ghost. He was alive. He was real. And then the commissioning in verses 44 through 49 could have occurred on that day, but probably did not. Probably did not occur until later. Matthew's account and Luke's account in Acts 1 place all of that on the day of the ascension, which we know was not the same day as his resurrection. You say, how do we know that? Well, turn, why don't we, to Acts 1, and let's look at his other account of this. Acts chapter 1 is a little more detailed account, or maybe a more complete summary of the time between the resurrection and the ascension. Verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach," the first account being Luke, obviously, "until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So that tells us there's some time that took place here, right? He wasn't taken up to heaven until after he had commissioned them, verse 2. And even then, only after he had appeared to them multiple times over a period of 40 days. What did he do during that time? Well, he taught them. It says in Luke 24, he explained the scriptures to them, right? He showed them how all the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, and how they were fulfilled in the things that he suffered. And for the first time, they understood all of that. The Old Testament became clear to them because he opened their minds to understand. But it says here in Acts 1 that he appeared speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So that was the lesson plan. School was in session for those 40 days. And each time he appeared to them, he gave them new insights into the scriptures so that they began to piece together in their theology how his suffering and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his leaving and coming back again fit into the kingdom of God plan. That was what he spent his time doing. And then, after that, verse 4 says, gathering them together, and this would have been as far as Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he gathered them together there. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," 10 days later, as a matter of fact. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know that. It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, angels, stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" And of course, the answer would be what? "We're looking at Jesus. He went up." So they're obviously not just asking, "Why are you staring at Jesus? Why are you watching this strange thing happen?" They're asking, "Why are you looking so longingly, so maybe disappointedly at what's happening? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into So, again, we have an angelic explanation of what's going on, right? Just as we did with the resurrection, the empty tomb. But it says he was lifted up while they were looking on. So again, they are eyewitnesses to all of this. Just as we read in 1 John, they saw it all. They were front row seat eyewitnesses to everything in the life and ministry of Jesus, including his ascending back up. And of course, it's critical to note as well that he was taken up from them into heaven. He didn't just disappear. He didn't just vanish. He didn't just dematerialize and become spirit and diffuse into all creation. No, he physically, bodily left earth and went to another place, heaven. Heaven is a place, not a state of mind or whatever. And that is where Jesus is, and from there he will come again. So that's the bigger overview of that. Go back to Luke 24 and notice just the particular that he mentions here in this account. Verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He blessed them. Now, what is all of that about? Eulogy is the word there. He spoke well of them or to them. He said good words of comfort and encouragement. The content of the blessing isn't recorded for us. We don't know exactly what he said. It could have been something similar to the blessing Old Testament priests pronounced on the people, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 24, for example. Or he could have assured them of all the blessings that are theirs in him, as Paul enumerates in Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We don't know what all Jesus said or what the content of his blessing or his benediction upon them was, but that would be the fitting way to bring closure to his time with them. To pronounce a blessing, to pronounce a benediction, just as we conclude our services here with some sort of benediction. And with that, he would be commending them to God and his word and his care, and also reassuring them of what he said in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always." But with that, and while he was blessing them, verse 51 says very simply, without a lot of explanation or description, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So that's the record of it. And Luke alone gives us that. What about the reason for it? We could ask that. Why? Right? Why? I mean, why did he ascend? Why did Jesus leave earth? Why did he go back to heaven? And one answer to that is, he left earth because his work on earth was what? Was finished. His earthly ministry was fulfilled. He said that, in fact, from the cross, right? John 19:30, as he was dying, tetelestai. All has been accomplished. He fulfilled his mission. He completed what he came to do. In fact, in John 17, you remember in his prayer, his high priestly prayer after the upper room discourse, he said, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Wow, what a statement. Having accomplished the work which you had given me to do. He did what the Father gave him to do, so it's time to go. So that's the first thing. But then in that same passage, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So there's two aspects of it. One, I'm done here so I can go back. But two, restore to me my former glory. So that's what the ascension is about as well. leaving the glory of heaven, he came from the Father to earth to do all that the Father had given him to do. And now, having completely and successfully done that, it was time and it was appropriate that he return to the Father and be restored to the glory which he had from all eternity. You know, we often speak of the resurrection as sort of the divine affirmation that Jesus' work on the cross was accepted. Right? His sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice. It accomplished its purpose. How do we know that? God raised him from the dead. And in a similar way, the ascension is maybe the divine affirmation of the entire incarnation. His entire earthly ministry was acceptable to God. He did exactly and fully and perfectly what God sent him to earth to do. How do we know that? God took him back to heaven. So in that sense, the ascension was an act of vindication. It was his reward. It was his just deserts for what he had done. It was the Father's way of honoring the Son. Maybe earth rejected you, but I have not rejected you. Maybe he was falsely accused and condemned and crucified by sinful men, but he was exonerated by the Father and proven to be the innocent, righteous, perfect Son of God. This is precisely what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, is it not? Where he says for us to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He becomes the model for us in terms of what it looks like to humble yourself and serve others. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so now what has God done? Well, therefore, because he did all that, God also has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's really the explanation. Jesus humbled himself to the lowest possible degree. And so God exalted him to the highest possible degree. His condescension was answered with his ascension. That's what's going on here. In fact, God gave him the highest possible position. Not only the highest title, the name above every name, Lord, but even the position above every position, right? What position is that? He seated him at his right hand. And so many times in the New Testament we see that, don't we? He sat down at the right hand of God. Now why? What does that mean? Where does that even come from? Well, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." What? Yeah, David is speaking and he's overhearing this conversation. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus, the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." That conversation took place, and that's exactly what the ascension is all about. When Christ ascended back into heaven, he received the fulfillment of that. That was the Father honoring the Son and giving him the highest position in heaven and in earth. Sit at my right hand. Hebrews 1:3 says that's what he did. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this welcoming into the presence of God and sitting at the right hand of God is a dramatic indication then of the completion of Christ's redeeming work and God's satisfaction with it. He sat down because he was done. And he sat down at the right hand of God because the Father was well pleased with all that he had done. Ephesians 1, verse 20 gives another little wrinkle to that, where Paul says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Signifying what? That he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, seated at the right hand of God in heaven means Jesus has all authority. That's what it means. That's what it signifies. That's what it's intended to convey. Exactly what Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew 28 as he was leaving. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, he ascended. Why? He ascended because that's where he came from, first of all. And that's where he belonged. He sat down because he was done. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because he has the right. He has the authority over all else. Hebrews 8:1, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But he, in contrast to all the Old Testament priests through all the centuries, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Sitting down then signifies that his work is done and it is fully satisfactory. His one sacrifice did what all those innumerable sacrifices could not. They took away his took away sin. And with God's righteous requirement fulfilled, he sat. So if someone asks you, "Where is Jesus today?" what are you going to say? Well, you better say he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Don't be confused about that. He isn't still hanging on the cross, continually dying for us, as the Catholic Church would portray him. He isn't still in the grave, dead, but still a good man, a good teacher, and we should all follow him, as the liberal church would portray him. No, he is ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he belongs. So understand that the ascension was essential in that sense. It's not incidental. Okay? It's not a minor detail tacked on to the end of the gospel. It's not just a convenient or a classy way. How can we end this? What would be a cool way to have Jesus part? No, this was essential as a way to honor him. He humbled himself. God has exalted him. What comes down must go up. So God answered the supreme humiliation with the supreme exaltation. He was taken up into heaven because his work on earth was done. He was seated at the right hand of God because that's where he belongs, the place of highest honor and supreme authority. So that's the reason for it. Look at their response to it. Verse 52. "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." That's the right response, is it not? Worship, praise, joy. How else? And now they really know how to do that, because now they really get it. Now they really understand. All their doubts have been resolved. All their confusion, all their questions. How does all this fit together? They didn't get it until now, until these last 40 days as Jesus has been expounding the Scriptures to them. So now their worship is pure worship. It's worship in spirit and in truth, right? They get it. They understand who they're worshiping and what God is doing through him. And so as Jesus ascends, right before their very eyes, they worship him. And they keep right on doing that from that point on. By the way, this is another subtle clue that Jesus is God. Right? As if we need another one, but that's what this is here. These were Jewish men, after all. They knew there was only one God. They knew that the Bible says you're only to worship God. And so here they are, worshiping him, Christ. What does that mean? Is this idolatry? No. Jesus is to be worshipped because he is God. Their monotheism is still intact. There's only one God, but now they understand he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they worship Christ, they worship God. So as I said, Luke's gospel begins with praise. You remember that, right? Zacharias, Mary, Anna, Simeon, all praising God for what he has done in sending the promised Messiah. And here it ends, appropriately, in the same way, with these disciples, now recipients personally of that promise, of that salvation, praising God for what he has done. Let me close then with this thought. Luke doesn't give us all the implications or ramifications of this, but I want to. Okay, just rehearse some of the results from it with you and for you. This is a profound event, significant event, not only in terms of Christ and his exaltation and what it meant to him, but it's a significant event for us as well in terms of the benefits that accrue to us because he ascended, because he is seated at the right hand of God. So let me just mention several of them, and you could maybe even add other things to this list. But first of all, the ascension demonstrates that our salvation is complete and secure. Right? This is sort of the final nail, if you will, in the whole issue of the security of our salvation, the completeness of it, the security of it. The ascension says, ultimately and finally, nothing more needs to be done, right? It's done. It is finished. There's nothing more that he needs to do. There's certainly nothing more that we could do or can add to it to complete it. No, he ascended because he was done. He sat down at the right hand of God because his work was fully accomplished and completely accepted. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And you remember Paul's argument, right, in that chapter, at the end of it. Where does he end up? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is, what? Seated at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what is Paul saying there? He's showing us that the ascension of Christ, him being seated at the right hand of God, is sort of the final layer to all the layers of our security. Our salvation is complete, and it is completely secure. Secondly, the ascension inaugurates his sending of the Holy Spirit. Right? We understand that what he said in John 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, let that sink in if you were hearing that for the first time, pre-cross and resurrection. It is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it would be hard to imagine that Jesus leaving would be to our advantage, but that's what he said. And that's why he could say that, because him leaving meant another of the same kind of helper can come. And he will be with you. He will be in you, all of you, at the same time. And so the ministry of Christ would be magnified and multiplied through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was inaugurated, though, by him going away. Thirdly, the ascension marked the start of his preparation of our heavenly home. John 14, when they were all confused and grieving over his leaving, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what am I going to do? I'm going to come back and get you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, if you say, what is Jesus doing up there in heaven, seated at the right hand of God? Well, one aspect of that is he's preparing our room. And we know that if he's there preparing it, he won't forget to come get us and take us there. In fact, the way Jesus was carried up into heaven becomes a preview of the rapture. It's exactly what's going to happen to those who are alive and remain. They will be caught up together with him, just like that. Bodily, they will ascend into the clouds. Fourthly, the ascension also signaled, and we mentioned this, but it signals Christ's headship over the church. Ephesians 1:20 again makes reference to that. God placed him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So God gave this supreme authority person to the church to be our head, to be our Lord, to be our ruler, to be our leader, to be our sovereign, to be our provider, our protector. And John in Revelation 1 sees a vision of Jesus being that, does he not? When he sees the vision of Christ in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, he sees a picture of Christ ruling his church as head of his church. And so that too is part of the ascension. He isn't just seated at the right hand of God. He's also standing in the midst of his churches, ruling and judging and directing and instructing and correcting and all of that. Fifthly, we have to mention, I think, that the ascension opened the storehouse of spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And what gifts did he give? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In other words, he gave spiritual gifts or spiritually gifted men to his church to carry out the work of the ministry and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the floodgate, the storehouse of spiritual gifts, flows to us by the Holy Spirit because he ascended. ascended. And that's why in Acts 1, Luke could say, the first account I composed, Theophilus, referring to his gospel account, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Yeah, that's the right way to think of it. The gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. And so he gave gifts to men to carry out that ministry, his ministry. Sixthly, the ascension marked the start of his high priestly work, his ministry as our high priest interceding for us. And this is very familiar to us and very precious to us. Hebrews 8:1 says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And Hebrews 7:25 says, he now, as that priest, ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. What a marvelous thought that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. We don't need an earthly priest. We have a heavenly one. And he is our advocate before the Father, 1 John 2:1. No matter what accusations are brought against us by Satan or whoever, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And what an advocate he is, right? Because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he is sympathetic. He can relate. He understands. And so he is merciful, and he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then finally, at least on my list, the ascension guarantees and secures his second coming, right? That's Acts 1:11. Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely he is. How do we know? Because they said, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go. What comes down must go up, and what goes up must come down. So the ascension guarantees the second advent of Christ. He will come again, just as you have seen him go. And how did they see him go? They saw him go visibly, physically, personally, right? Bodily. And he will come back in the same way. And Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So that is our hope, isn't it? The ascension leads to the appearing, and that's our hope. We wait for that. But while we wait, we have his blessing as we carry out his commission, and we have his intercession as we endure the trials and temptations of this life. I suppose with recent graduations kind of in our minds, that might be a fitting analogy for this, for the ascension of Christ. Just thinking about a graduation. What is a graduation? It's both an end of something and a beginning of something, right? We call it a completion, but we really call it a commencement. You've accomplished something. You've finished a job well done, and you deserve the recognition and honor for that. But you're also starting something new, a new phase of life filled with great anticipation and hope. And that is exactly what the ascension of Jesus signals for him and for us. So may our response be the same as those who watched him ascend, worshiping him, joyfully obeying him, and continually praising God for all that he has done in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a perfect ending this is to the story of all that Jesus began to do and teach, that he would ascend. we know where He is. He is at your right hand in heaven. We know what He is doing. He's ruling His church and giving gifts to men, empowering us for ministry, interceding for us, preparing a place for us. And we know we will soon see Him again. So may we never doubt Your commitment to us. May we, Father, never question Your wisdom or Your faithfulness or Your love that drew salvation's plan or Your grace that brought it down to man. May we never stop worshiping the risen and ascended Christ. May we never cease to praise You for all that You have done through Him. And all that You've done through Him. May we never stop being worshipers of that. May we also never stop being witnesses of these things to those all around us who so desperately need to hear. And may we do it all with great joy and to His glory. We pray in His name.
Stand with me and turn to hymn number 228, please. 228, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.